Some of you know that I was out of town last week, and I flew to Memphis, Tennessee, and went to a conference with the author of The Shack. Has anybody read The Shack? Okay, maybe you've read about it, maybe you've heard it, maybe you've heard misinformation about it. I always tell people that The Shack is a metaphor about the presence of Jesus entering the darkest places of our lives. Anybody ever been in a dark place? Okay. And our perception of reality at that point is, this is a mess. Where is God? How is this ever going to get solved? And we're making these earthly, often emotional, mental assessments of our situation. Okay. And that book is a metaphor describing God entering and being present and available and real in the darkest situations of our lives. And it's a metaphor, a story, like a C.S. Lewis Screwtape Letter story describing that reality. And the author was molested on the mission field, okay, by the Dani Indonesian tribes people where his parents were serving, and then molested again in an MK missionary home, and then came home to Canada to go to Bible college and realized that he was a mess. And he tells this story in his teaching anyways, it's about the fifth conference I've been to with him, and am so impressed by what God has done to redeem the darkest of situations. And after that conference ended, I went up to North Carolina and saw my folks. My dad had to go into a rest home, has some dementia issues going on, and so I was with them for a couple of days. So thank you for your prayers. Okay, the church. I've entitled this New Community, okay, because what happened in the book of Acts is that the redemptive work of Christ is done. Jesus said, go back to Jerusalem and wait there, and power will come to fill you, to anoint you, okay, and to be present among you, okay? And we see that happening there in the book of Acts, and I so appreciated Scott's message last Sunday. Was able to see it on Facebook. Thank you, Bob Marshall, for figuring all the technology of that out. Okay, I have no idea what happens behind that little booth back there, but Bob knows the bells and whistles, and that's good. So anyways, I saw Scott's message and was so pleased with his description of, in Genesis chapter 11, when endeavors are based on the ingenuity, the arrogance, the pride of human beings, they ultimately fail. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean that there's not all kinds of endeavors that people do that some benefit doesn't come from, whether in business or education or humanitarian efforts. There's a lot of good things there. But the point of the Tower of Babel is that human pride brings division. Okay? And God came down and said, this is not going to thrive, and it's not going to flourish, and it's not going to come of any eternal benefit. Okay, so in that separation and different languages has really been the history of the human race. Now, when something is based on Christ and he is lifted up, he draws all people to himself. And the presence of God can work there, and people can flourish and grow and get free and whatnot. Does it mean that churches are perfect? All God's people said, okay. So we adjust our expectations for people and churches and pastors, okay, because we're all human. Bob Ayers, I don't want to have any smart comments out of you right now. Bob was about to say amen, I know. It was right on the tip of his tongue. because it's people gathered together. Okay, we lift up Jesus, we celebrate Calvary, the resurrection, we remember the body and the blood of communion, okay, and then we grow together amidst our frailties, okay, and it's a beautiful thing that God has designed in the church, okay, so we see this here in the book of Acts, and look there in chapter 2 at that section, okay, that I read, and there's four things, and these are not on your outline, but if you have a pen, you could write them, scribble them in the top, because the first thing it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, okay? What was the apostles' teaching? Just call it out. The gospel. What's the gospel? The good news of Jesus Christ, Christ crucified. That was the apostles' teaching. Those apostles had spent 3 years with Jesus. They had seen his work. They had heard his words. They had been with him, okay? And they knew that this was real. It was not a mirage, okay? It was not a dog and pony show. It was real life Jesus, word made flesh, okay, speaking God's word. He was God's word, and he set captives free. So that was the apostles' teaching. So this group devoted themselves to Christ crucified and who he was and what he did. Okay, the next thing it says there, okay, is to fellowship. Okay, next to fellowship, you could just use the word community. God's people gathered together, community. Okay, celebrating Jesus. Okay, so we have apostles' teaching, we have fellowship or community, and then it says they're breaking bread, okay, which is a picture of communion, celebrating the body and the blood of Jesus, and the last thing is prayer. So this is what they were remembering. These were the tenets, the foundational principles, if you will, of a church, okay? And when a church drifts from that, okay, you're going to have a problem, okay? And churches do drift from that. And they can go down all kinds of different tangents and ideas and sometimes even some humanitarian things that are good. But you have to keep Jesus central, front and center, okay? Just like that last song that Brett led us in, okay? Let it be Jesus. That is what we're about, okay? All God's people said. That is all we center, okay, to what we are doing. Now look at your outline if you would there, okay? And we could, I have that entitled The Church. Okay, what is a church? I believe we understand that the church is not the building. The building is a tool. I am so thankful for this tool that people, generous people, made possible this building to have a place where we can gather and proclaim the gospel. And I'm also, as the pastor, very thankful that it is paid for. Debt is horrible, okay? It keeps you awake at night. And I am thankful for the goodness of God and the generosity of God's people that this building is paid for. The word ecclesia referred to a gathering, okay? Now, why do we say that? Okay, ecclesia is the Greek word that comes up in the New Testament. When you see church in your Bible, the original Greek Bible said ecclesia. We need to understand that the word ecclesia was a word that was used during New Testament times for any kind of gathering of people. It could be pottery people that were making pots and bowls, and they got together, and that was called an ecclesia. People that were weaving cloth could get together as a gathering, and that could be that would be an ecclesia. Maybe businessmen or politicians or fishermen. People gathered together, whatever their endeavor was, whatever they were interested or concerned about, and that was called an ecclesia. So in the New Testament, that word is taken and applied to the church. Now, we're not here to weave cloth, and we're not here to make pots, and we're not here to catch fish, and nothing wrong with all those things, okay? But we are an ecclesia that's because of Christ. And the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and prayer and this type of thing, okay? So we need to understand that picture of the word ecclesia, okay? Again, the church is not a building. The church is God's people that are born again, filled with the presence of God, in community around the body and the blood of Christ, okay? Serving one another, worshiping Jesus. These are all fundamental tenets of a church, okay? And we see those embodied in those verses there in Acts 2, 42 to 47, okay? Now let's scroll back quickly to the Old Testament for a moment, okay? And in the Old Testament, God's people assembled to hear God's word, okay? And we won't turn there, but you can look in Deuteronomy 4, verse 10, and you have the word assembly. So do you see a pattern here? You have a gathering, you have an assembly, you have a church, you have an ecclesia, you have people gathered together, and people can gather for all kinds of reasons, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's great, okay? But when the church gathers, we lift up the name of Jesus, that name that is above every name. We celebrate him and what he has done. And we celebrate, as we found in the Ascension for that 3 weeks before Pentecost, that he's presently seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for you, praying for me. So his ongoing priestly work, though it's done at the cross, continues in intercession. And the writer of Hebrews explains that, okay? So right now, he sees that we are here. And every fellowship around the world that gathers in Jesus' name, the Bible says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. Folks, that's amazing to me. That's amazing to me, that Jesus gathers through the Holy Spirit, of course, where other people gather in Jesus' name. So in the Old Testament, and read that passage yourself this afternoon, okay, God's people assembled, okay, to hear the word of God, okay? And that's a discussion that Moses had. In the New Testament, the third line there, the New Testament shows a church that is built on the person and activity of Jesus, okay? The person and activity of Jesus. So if you would keep your finger in Acts 2 and look at John 12 for just a moment. And I hope you have this verse underlined in your Bible because it's a wonderful one. John chapter 12, verse 32. See what Jesus says here. Jesus says this, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So we don't lift up a denomination, though I appreciate the Billion Fellowship. We don't lift up a personality, okay? We don't, none of that. We lift up Jesus. It is about him and what he has done. And when humans forget that, and they sometimes do, you can get off track. It's about Christ and what he has done, and that. And I also think that this really changes evangelism. Rather than talking people into becoming Christians or convincing them with wide and diverse apologetic arguments, we just say, this is who Jesus is, and then your personal testimony is powerful, and this is what he has done in my life. Okay, I love to tell people what Jesus has done in my life. It is substantial, existential evidence of the reality of Jesus. And I can tell them from my personal story. I'm not arguing. I say, hey, this is who Jesus is. This is what he's done in me. And people can give me all kinds of objections and what. And I say, hey, you know what? I'm not going to win this argument. I'm not trying to. But, you know, consider it. Have a nice day. God bless you. And I can leave it at that. I don't have to waste energy and exhaustion and give myself a headache. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's done in my life, okay? Just like the man there at the well, he says, you know, I don't know, open my eyes and say, but you know what? I was blind and now I see. You can argue about that all day if you want, but I was blind. Blind as a post, and now I can see. Okay, you can't argue with results and what Jesus actually does, okay? So in Matthew 16, okay, a familiar scripture, Jesus looks at the disciples and says, who do people say that I am? And he wants them to engage with a discussion. Another thing you can remember with evangelism and sharing the gospel is ask people questions. Sometimes we're so obsessed with giving them information and getting it right, okay, which is good. Yes, we want to give them true doctrine and theology, but ask some questions. How's your life going? Is there something I can pray for you about? Tell me your story. Where did you grow up? You will see a person begin to open their personality and their heart as you ask them questions. Number one, you're expressing interest in their life and what they've been through. Everybody's been through something, and they're happy to tell you about it. Okay, psychologists get $500 an hour for listening to people. Some of you are thinking, I am in the wrong profession. You listen to people, folks, and you're giving them the greatest gift you could ever give them. Someone's interested in my life. Somebody wants to hear what I've been through. And as that door opens, okay, the Holy Spirit will guide you into a redemptive discussion where you can say, you know what, that's amazing. I have a friend, when we say to each other, sometimes we talk about our story, say, you know what, it's a miracle we're upright. And then we rejoice at what God has done, okay, in his redemptive, powerful work. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Okay, so Jesus is building his church. We're lifting him up and he's drawing people. It's not going to be some public relations campaign. It's not going to be all kinds of different stuff, okay? It's going to be Christ and who he is and what he has done. Now that second section, jump back to Acts chapter 2. Okay, I have there God's presence in the gathering. Do you know that the Holy Spirit is right here today? And you might as well say, Drew, I can't see anything. I just see you standing up there talking, okay? And I see your shiny bald head, and you're talking, and probably talking too long, and okay, whatever. Okay, but friends, the Holy Spirit is here. We have lifted up the name of Jesus, and he has promised to be with his people when two or three are gathered. So you know what? I believe he told the truth. And I believe he's here. And my public speaking ability is not going to win you. I'm just going to tell you who Jesus is and what the Bible says. And I'm going to ask the anointing of the Holy Spirit to carry that truth into your heart and bring life change inside of you. I can't do it. I'm not going to try to do it. I've been a pastor for 30 years, and I know if anything happens, the Holy Spirit does it as we lift up Jesus. Okay? Now, I thought about this a lot as I've studied and thought over the years about church and what it is. Okay, Marilyn Seward, would you just raise your hand a second? Marilyn? Just, okay, if you don't know Marilyn Seward, you need to meet her. Incredible lady, okay? Marilyn and Wendell Seward, fact is, let's give Marilyn a hand. I've done a good job embarrassing there. But anyways, Marilyn and Wendell's picture hangs in the lobby out there as the founding pastors of this church, okay? A group of believers brought Marilyn and Wendell here in the 60s, okay? And they met in that old building over there, and just God used them mightily for many, many, many years. And if you don't know them or haven't met them, the picture's in the lobby, and meet Marilyn right there. In the mid-80s, I was going to school on the East Coast, and I got a phone call from someone here in Scott Valley, and they was like, Marilyn and Wendell are going to come to a conference in New York City. And when Marilyn's going to this education conference, and I was going to Seminary right outside New York City, and they want you to come and meet them at this restaurant in New York City, okay? And I said, well, sure. So I borrowed a car from a friend and drove about an hour into New York City and survived, okay? And you don't always survive car trips in New York City. But anyways, I walk into this restaurant, and lo and behold, there's Wendell and Marilyn. I was like, whoa, this is weird. But we had a wonderful dinner together. I forget if it was a Chinese restaurant or a Thai restaurant. And we just talked and caught up on old news and everything. We get to the end of the meal, and I'm thinking, okay, well, we'll wrap this up, and I'll head back to school. Wendell says, Drew, I want to go to a hockey game. Okay, and I'm sure that Marilyn's eyes just rolled back and like, oh, Wendell, a hockey game, come on. So anyways, and Marilyn chuckled and said, I'm going to go back to my hotel room, but you guys go to a hockey game. So Wendell and I ventured off towards Madison Square Gardens. Okay, and I'd never been in Madison Square Gardens. I don't think I'd even seen it. Okay, but New York Rangers were playing the Philadelphia Flyers. And I know nothing about hockey, but first of all, before that, we have to get tickets. So we get to Madison Square Gardens, and people are just everywhere. And then there's people hawking tickets. Have you ever bought a ticket from somebody that's hawking tickets? It's like you take your life in your hands. And this guy had tickets, and he was, I don't know, I think he wanted $80 or something for him. And I'm like, Wendell, I'm not paying $80 for this. And Wendell said, I agree, we're not paying $80 for this. So we walk off, but we can see a guy over here, way over on the side, and he's kind of going. Obviously, he had some tickets, but he was willing to sell them to us in less than $80. So I'm like, Wendell, let's go over there. So we leave this guy who was really aggressive, like these are great price, you know, you'll see the game, blah, blah, blah. And we head over there and he's like, that idiot was asking too much. Here, have these for 30. So we got two tickets. We go into the game. And again, I know nothing about hockey, okay? But I went into the most insane environment for the next 3 hours, hockey fans, and people just bludgeoning each other on the ice. I'm like going, Wendell, this is nuts. Well, at one point, one of the New York Rangers players didn't get a foul called. The Flyer guy hit him, and he didn't get called a foul or anything. And the whole place erupted. And I am not kidding you. Hundreds of rolls of toilet paper were thrown onto the ice. Hundreds. I'm not exaggerating. I mean, I don't know where all the toilet paper came from, you know, but anyways, it landed on the ice and they got it all cleaned up. They paused play for like 15 minutes and the game started again. And I'm looking around at these people. I look around at one point and the seats went up and these ladies looked like in their 60s and they're like screaming, kill them, kill them, kill them. And I'm going, this place is nuts. Wendell, I want to get out of here with my life tonight, okay? Anyways, the game ended and we had a great time and I gave Wendell a hug and I think we went back to the room and visited for a little more and then I drove back home. What was happening inside of the Madison Square Garden that night? People were excited about their team. They were screaming, they were yelling, the energy was electric in that place. The Ranger fans were rooting for their team. The Philadelphia Flyers team were rooting for their team. And it was incredible. It was a great experience. Now, what happens when God's people gather together? We celebrate Jesus. The presence of God is here. And we gather together believing what the Bible says and celebrating what God has done. There is great power when people gather together, really, for anything. And some of those gatherings are not for good purposes. Some are. But eternally and ultimately, we gather because of Christ. And there's great power in that. Now, why do I emphasize this? I emphasize this because some people don't like to come to church, plain and central. They're just like, hey, I'm not into it. Some people, unfortunately, have been hurt in churches. Churches have human beings in them. And sometimes there's misunderstandings. I've told you when I first became a pastor in Elmira, in New York, I was amazed at the stories I'd heard and why people said, I don't go to church anymore. I just watch so-and-so on TV on Sunday. And I listened and I was sympathetic and whatever. But at some point I wanted to say, maybe it's time to forgive somebody and get involved in the church. Because something powerful happens. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, it says, neglect not the assembling of yourselves together. There's great power. There's an obedience factor. There's a growth, okay? And you know, one of the things that happens is sometimes people rub each other the wrong way and you'll learn to walk in grace. You'll irritate somebody, somebody will irritate you, you don't quite connect, you see things differently, and you know what happens? You learn to walk in the grace of God. And you're not going to learn that sitting at home watching TV. You can get biblical content, and praise God for people that are teaching the scriptures on the radio and on the TV and whatnot. That's good. Okay, that is going into foreign countries, into Muslim nations, and people are hearing the gospel. But you will grow the most when you connect with believers in this new community that we see described here in Acts chapter 2. Look at that scripture there. We don't have the time, but there's scriptures there that are so powerful. Okay, we've mentioned these words, assembly, gathering, ecclesia, church, all these things where people gather together, okay? Okay, and Leviticus 26 talks about God dwelling with his people. So it wasn't just in the New Testament, though that's the fulfillment of the presence of God coming and the church being established in the New Covenant. But in the Old Testament, God wanted to be with his people. He wanted to set his affection on them. Do you know that God is affectionate about you? Now, I know some of you guys are saying, oh, Drew, stop the syrupy nonsense. God feels very strongly about you. He loves you with a deep, eternal affection. He sees every step of your life. He sees what you've been through. He created the image of God. It means you have the capacity to respond relationally to the God of the universe. He loves you. He wants you to sort through your issues. He wants you to respond to Him in worship. He wants you to talk to Him. His affection is on you, and He has called you to Himself. David said in Psalm 139, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." Friends, you think about that for a second. That's amazing. Never his affection or calling or presence has not been with you. Okay? It'll change your life if you meditate on that and ask the Lord what that means. Leviticus 26 says that God dwells. Okay, He tabernacles. Okay, we got this tabernacle in the Old Testament. What does it mean? God's presence came. Okay, and the sacrifice was burned up, representing what Jesus would ultimately do in the New Testament. Ezekiel 37, okay, talks about dwelling with them. Verse 14 of that chapter in Ezekiel 37 speaks of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant coming in the New Testament. And the last one there, Matthew 18, verse 20, that I've already mentioned, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. Folks, come to church. Not because I'm that brilliant or amazing. I am not. I am a regular Joe. But I am going to open this book and I'm going to tell you that Jesus is real and that He loves you, and the message of the Scriptures will change your life. And as you connect with other believers and listen to their story and share your story and find your spiritual gift and get involved in a home Bible study, it will change your life. That phrase gets thrown around a lot with cars or Geritol or aspirin or whatever else. It'll change your life. That's all baloney. Jesus will change your life as you connect with God's people. I guarantee it. I'm living proof. Jesus has changed my life. He's real. And I'll say that till the day I die when I go into heaven. I'm going to run into Jesus and say, "Wow, wow, what you did and who you are and with you for all of eternity, this is what it's about and this is what the church is about." The next blank there in that middle section, the church belongs to God. Why do we say this? The church doesn't belong to the pastor. It doesn't belong to a denomination. Okay, it doesn't belong to any kind of movement in the church at large or anything. The church belongs to God. That's on an individual level and a corporate level. Okay, why does this matter? 1 Corinthians 16:19 says, "You are not your own." Our culture is obsessed with my rights, my control, what I want to do. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Okay? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "You are not your own." If Jesus has washed away your sins and set you free, and He who the Son sets free is free indeed, friends, you're not your own. You're indebted to Jesus. And friends, that's a good debt. That's not a problem. Okay? He set me free from captivity and bondage to sin, and so now I've given my life to Him, and He's my master, and He's my Lord, and I'm going to follow Him. I would rather be in captivity to Jesus than captivity to sin. So there's no such thing as self-determination or my life, or I'm sorry, I just detest that song by Billy Joel. Lord bless him. Lord bless you, Billy Joel. But he's got this song where he basically thumbs his nose at the world and says, "This is my life. I'll do what I want. Leave me alone." It is repulsive and so destructive. in my opinion, and I think from a biblical perspective, okay? Destroys your life. You go ahead and do what you want, Billy Joel. You'll do it in the corner by yourself and be a lonely old man. Okay? Not the biblical message that we see in the scriptures, okay? So the church belongs to God. The next line there in that middle section, followers of Jesus are stewards. Okay? So people in a church, people individually or corporately, we are only a steward of what God has given us. Okay? It applies to our finances, it applies to our possessions, it applies to the church, the building, the physical building, the people in it. We are merely stewards, okay, of God's possession. And we handle that loosely, whether you're in leadership, whether you're dealing with finances, whatever it is God's. And we do the best we can to make decisions after biblical principles. And the Bible says he's given us the mind of Christ. So he'll guide us and show us, but we are just stewards, not owners. The middle line there, or the third line, the cornerstone of the church is Jesus Christ. Okay, I think we've said that, but read Ephesians 2, 19 yourself this afternoon. And I love verse 22. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, right 22 there, where it talks about the presence of God dwelling there, okay? And the last one there is the church operates by God's grace through faith. Grace and faith, okay? Foundational tenets of the church, okay? And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that. Now, I've put this word preference in that last section very intentionally, because Scott used it last week and I liked it, and I think in my many years as a pastor, this has come up so many times. Okay, so I go to a church, there's people there, we sing songs, we hear a sermon, and we have a wonderful cup of coffee, you know, whatever it is, okay, and that's all good. But ultimately, at one point, my expectations for that church are going to kick in, and probably unknowingly. In the past 30 years, I've lost track of how many couples that I've done weddings for, but I sit with them before a wedding, and I will throw out the word expectations. And they will look at me with this blank look like, I don't have any expectations, he's perfect. I mean, he's like the embodiment of God himself. And she says the same thing about him, or he says the same thing about her, okay? And they haven't had enough conflict yet to realize that they do have expectations, they just don't know what they are, okay? And the same thing happens with churches. And Scott used the word preferences, okay? Because we prefer certain things, okay? Some of us like, don't anybody raise your hand. Some of us like hymns. Some of us like choruses. Some of us like the King James Version. Some of us like the NIV. You know, the Living Bible. On and on it goes, okay? Those are all preferences. Now, we're all celebrating Jesus and the cross and what he has done. But come below that, there's all these preferences, okay? And those preferences are so huge. And what we will sometimes do in our delusion and our blindness is we will assume that our preferences are inspired scripture. And you can all say amen there. We just assume, well, I mean, didn't Jesus read the King James Bible? Didn't Jesus sing Chris Tomlin and Scott Redmond? I mean, come on. Okay? Those are preferences, okay? So what the miracle has to happen is all kinds of different people from all kinds of different backgrounds and age groups and preferences come together and say, you know what? God's put us together in this fellowship. We're going to lift up Jesus, and we're going to love each other, and we're going to bear with each other. And those things started happening very early in the church, believe it or not. I chuckle at this statement over the years. I'm just looking for a New Testament church. And obviously, Drew, you're not it. And I've learned to laugh at that. And I'm like, have you read the book of Acts? There was real people there that got irritated with each other. that saw things differently, that had to bear with one another. So take your outline there. Churches can get divided over music and buildings, okay? And you could throw in their translations of the Bible too. People get all kinds of differences, okay? And it just happens, okay? Unity is modeled in the community of the Trinity, okay? Unity does not mean uniformity. Unity does not mean that you see everything like me. Now, the non-negotiable is Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the incarnation. And the next non-negotiable is that God's grace showed on Calvary is received by faith. Those are the non-negotiables, okay? You go beyond that, and there can be all kinds of differences of opinion about different music styles and all kinds of stuff, okay? But those are the non-negotiables. Unity is modeled in the community of the Trinity. Now, why do I say this? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They are in perfect unity. They live in other-centered love. The Father celebrating Jesus, Jesus celebrating the Father, vice versa, and the Holy Spirit and all that. That is the community. When you are saved, you are invited to come into that community. We don't have time here today, but John 17, John 14, 20, I'd encourage you to read that. Phenomenal scriptures where Jesus looks at his disciples and says, I am in you, you are in me, and we are in the Father. That truth has blown my mind. And it's not based on whether I'm having a good day or a bad day. It's not based on any ups and downs of circumstances in life. This is a rock solid, unchanging reality because of the cross. Jesus saying, I am in you, you are in me, and we are in the Father. Phenomenal truth, life-changing foundational truth. And Jesus said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. We bear with one another and demonstrate the reality of Jesus. Okay? What did Jesus say? By your love, they will know you're my disciples. Okay? That's the reality of what we're talking about in this new community. And I would encourage you, read those scriptures there in Colossians and Ephesians and John. Okay? The new community taught them to walk in grace. Okay? Foundational message of Wendell and Marilyn Seward's life was the grace of God. And I had a friend named Rick Kelsey I've told you about many times, but he looked at me many years ago in New York at this little church and said, Drew, you don't understand the grace of God. And I looked at him like, well, I'm the pastor. Don't I understand the grace of God? What do you mean? I went back to him a couple years later and I said, Rick, you were right. I have a fresh, powerful, life-changing understanding of the grace of God that I don't think I had before. Friends, give people grace that look at life different than you. The last thing there, God's people gather together as a foretaste of heaven. Okay? What happened at Babel? Human arrogance divided people and divided relationships. Okay? Revelation chapter 7 is this picture of people, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, gathered together, okay, around the reality of the risen Christ. And this is what is possible in this new community that we see in the book of Acts called the church. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this new community. After the work of Christ was done on Calvary, on Easter morning and ascended to the Father, you sent the Spirit to establish and to birth this new community. We thank you for what is possible in the gathered worshipers of Christ, God's people gathered together, celebrating Christ, worshiping you, studying your word, finding their gifts, connecting in small groups, gathering together. And Lord Jesus, we just pray that this life-changing reality would grow and flourish in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.